There are times in the Christian life when we are called upon to make difficult decisions and to take courageous stands for the truth of God's word. Perhaps you've had to withdraw yourself from certain situations or people even, or because Christ's honour was at stake. You've perhaps had to take a stand against dishonesty or injustice. It takes strength and courage to do such things, but how much more courage and strength is needed when the demands of the truth cause us to take a stand against another fellow believer. How much more difficult it is to confront the error of a fellow believer with whom we share weakness and frailty. And yet there are times when the sins of believers must be addressed if Christ's honour and truth, the truth of God's word, are to be preserved. The passage that we have read involves such a case. No less a figure than the great apostle Paul had to be rebuked for wrong behaviour. This great man of God, in many ways the acknowledged leader of the apostles, the one of whom the Saviour had said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Paul must now stand against this tremendous colossus of a figure, who had inaugurated apostolic preaching in the day of Pentecost, whose ministry had been attended with such blessing. Paul himself being a probably shy and retiring man, one who would have shrunk back a million times from such a thing had it not been for the fact that God's glory and the truth of the gospel were at stake. Indeed, the entire passage from verse 11 of Galatians 1 through to the end of chapter 2 is a lengthy defence of Paul's gospel ministry. People called Judaizers had been undermining the truth of the gospel. They had been saying that faith in Christ is not enough to save you. You need to be circumcised as well. You need to go through the requirements of Judaism. You know, you need to keep away from pork. You need to do all the things mentioned in Leviticus about keeping a pure life. You're not allowed to eat with Gentiles. You're not allowed to use the utensils that Gentiles use. All this list of rules and regulations that made up Judaism. They were coming along and they were saying, faith in Christ is not enough. You have to do these things as well to be a full-blown Christian, to be the real thing. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I have come amongst various groups of Christians and the same kind of thing has happened. You know, you're not just maybe the full thing. You need to do this. You need to go to these meetings. You need to believe these doctrines to be fully accepted. Paul says to be fully accepted as a Christian is faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing added on. No add-ons. Right? No apps. It's Christ alone. And Paul had thought that this had already been settled at the great Jerusalem Council meeting, as we've already seen in the previous part of the chapter, when the church had given a resounding vote of support for the truth of the gospel and had offered Paul the right hand of fellowship to prove beyond all doubt that Paul's gospel was the authentic gospel, the faith alone gospel that they all, Peter and James and John and all the other apostles, subscribed to. And so you would have thought, well, that was the end of the matter. This will not come up again. But no. The enemies of the gospel continue their strategy to undermine the truth of the gospel. And so they come in again and even succeeded in influencing no less a figure than Peter himself. You know, take heed lest you stand. Take heed lest you fall. If you think you're standing firm, take heed. You know, it can happen to any one of us. However difficult it was for Paul, he had to face his fellow believer and also fellow apostle. This great figure, this great man of God, Paul had to go before him. Not easy. You think about that. Think about it just from a purely human point of view. Have you had to confront someone at the time, maybe about a difficult matter? You know, there have been times in my life where I've had to do it. Not easy to do. probably like myself, you don't like confrontation. You'd rather take the sort of the easy way out and, you know, avoid it and just push things to the background and push things onto the carpet. But Paul didn't do that for the reasons that we will see. But Paul has to rebuke Peter. Look at verse 11. In no uncertain terms, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter was to be blamed. And Paul had to go right up before him and confront him face to face. I stood him to the face. That in the Greek is very strong. This is no mealy-mouthed kind of going in a roundabout way. You know, sometimes when people are trying to address you about something, they go in a roundabout way. This wasn't roundabout, this was up front. This was right in your face. Paul has to go to Peter and basically tell him, Peter, your conduct is at variance with the doctrine you preach, with the result that the truth of the gospel is being compromised. And I want here to show you how Paul has to address three things about Peter's hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy. You know, believing one thing, saying one thing, and doing another. Where your lifestyle or your conduct is at odds with what you believe. That's hypocrisy. Do you understand that? You got that? That you're living a life that is actually out of keeping with the doctrines that you believe. And this is what Paul has to address in the mighty apostle Peter. You can see how difficult that is for Paul. Well, let's see how he goes about it. First of all, I want you to notice the source of Peter's hypocrisy that Paul brings out here. Paul examines the source of what is going on in Peter's life. As I've said before, they thought that it was all done and dusted in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And indeed in chapter 10, Peter had a great vision, which we'll come back to, about all of the different creatures which were forbidden for Jews to eat coming down in a great sheet. And you know, Peter is told to go on ahead and eat. That is not forbidden for you anymore. These rules and regulations of Judaism, these food laws, they don't apply anymore because of the gospel. You're free to eat. Go on ahead. Well, Peter had all of these things. And indeed, when he came to Antioch, he was meeting with the Gentiles in the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch was a diverse church. There were Gentiles in it. That is, there were people who were not Jews, who were brought up as pagans, who had no knowledge about God, really, and had no knowledge about the truth of the gospel. And Paul had come and had preached the gospel, and people had been saved and converted, and they were brought into the church. And they came into the church meeting with people who were Jews and had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people who were Jews in the church, they had a much richer heritage, because they were Jews. You know, they had all the Old Testament truth. They had the Psalms. They had all the knowledge of the laws, and they had the Sabbaths, and they had all the festivals and all the ceremonies of Judaism. Such a rich, amazing heritage. They had the oracles of God. The Gentile folks, they came in off the street and they had none of that. So there were two groups of people from very different backgrounds, but they were meeting together, and there was harmony within the church. They were growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were growing in their understanding of God's word. And Peter, when he came in, you know, he was having a great time. He was meeting with them. He was having meals with the Gentile believers. He was teaching them, no doubt. He was encouraging them. They were getting on like a house on fire. Until, that is, that a group from James, or at least they purport to be from James, the passage tells us, a group of Judaizers, these were people who, as I've been saying, they were Jews, but they had believed apparently in the truth of the gospel. They purported to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in his death, but they said that is not alone. That alone is not enough. You need to add to that faith our Old Testament rituals, our Old Testament ceremonies, our circumcision. You need to add to that our food laws. you know, you really shouldn't be going up the road there to eat those burgers. It's not right. Shouldn't be eating those things. And these views began to spread. And lo and behold, Peter himself, he's listening to them, and he's taken in by it. Taken in by it. Look at verse number 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. There is the root cause. There is the source, perhaps the root source, although I think there's many other things involved in it, but this is certainly one of them, the fear of man. The fear of man. Peter saw these men, and he was scared of them. Scared of them. I can't put it in any other way. I don't know about you boys and girls, have you ever been at school and there was like somebody that you were scared of? You kept away from them? Remember like a school bully? I remember when I was at school, there were some boys that were a bit like a school bully and you kind of kept away from them. Well, that was the fear of man. Why should you be afraid of any man? If you're to fear God, why would you fear just an ordinary human being like yourself? You're just a person. Never be afraid of a bully, boys and girls. Never be afraid of a bully. Trust in the Lord, and he will give you the strength that you need. Fear the Lord, but don't fear man. Well, Peter had this fear of man. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, and it sure did bring a snare to Peter's life. His motives were all mixed up. He had fallen headlong into this trap, into this snare, where he was actually compromising on the true gospel. You see the point that Paul is making? You know, what has happened to you, Peter? You used to meet with your Gentile brothers and sisters. You used to go to the cafe and you used to sit with them and you used to have a coffee with them and you used to have a meal with them and a few buns with them. And now what's the problem? You know, now you're standing aloof. You're withdrawing yourself. Have you seen this sort of thing in Christian circles? Oh dear. Oh dear, dear. It's so sad when it happens. People who just, you know, they're not good enough for me. I'm not good. I'm too good to be with them, you know. And so I go with the people that are really up to my standard. And so you get these little cliques developing within churches, within Christian groups. How sad it is. You know, we're all one in Christ. There's none of us any better than any other. We're all sinners by nature, and filthy, dirt and rotten sinners at that. And we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us. We are all in the same position. We are all cut from the same cloth. We are all hewn from the same place. From the miry clay. That's where each one of us has come from. And Peter was listening to what these fellows were saying, and he was withdrawing himself from those with whom he had fellowshiped. No reason to do it. You know, there was no justification for that. There was no justification to pull himself away from his sweet fellowship with the believers in the church. You know, things can enter into churches, into the fellowship of churches. You know this as well as I do, and it can disrupt the fellowship. And you know, people can start talking behind backs and start saying, you know, this group and that group, and I am a Paul, and I am a Apollos. It happened in Corinthians, it can still happen in Northern Ireland today. It does, it happens. And the source very often is what it was here for Peter, fear of man. You know, I want to be seen with the in-group. I want to be on the side of the real holy people. The real people, you know, who seem to have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. I want to be with them. I want to be seen to be sort of perfect. Doing everything right. Getting nothing wrong. I want to be seen to have my life in perfect order, everything going well. The fear of man brings a snare, the source. It then, secondly, it's seriousness. Paul brings out the seriousness of this. Number one, as I've already indicated, it was disrupting the harmony and the unity of the church. These people were getting on really, really well. Peter had enjoyed his fellowship with them. Peter was, you know, amongst people who he enjoyed being with. This church at Antioch was a trailblazing church. It was a church, a real New Testament church, where Jew and Gentile were coming together under the preaching of God's word, where there was true worship, where they were sending out missionaries, and where there was a real work for God being done, and the church was growing, and the devil comes in, and the evil one comes in, and begins to disrupt from the most unlikely source. Isn't that true? Isn't that what happens? And the danger, of course, of this happening with Peter was that he was such an influential figure. You know, this is the problem when a great man, a great figure within the church falls, or is influenced by wrong teaching, or is influenced by a wrong attitude. It doesn't have to be just teaching, it'd be a wrong attitude. Scripture talks about that, about our attitudes. You know, we can be, look, there can be so many things that can enter into our lives that can have a detrimental effect and can send these ripple effects out around the congregation. And Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 about this, and he talked about the fact that the manner of life in an elder or, you know, a church leader or a minister, whatever you want to call them, that the manner of life and the doctrine, you know, these two things go together. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. He's saying to Timothy, you have seen these things worked out in my life. You have carefully followed my teaching, but also my manner of life, my conduct. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, let no one despise your youth. Again, he's speaking to Timothy, young minister. But let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So you see then that why Paul was so constrained to give this public rebuke to Peter, why he faced him right head on there, no holds barred, because he could see the far-reaching effects of Peter's hypocrisy and how it would work out in the lives of other people and how other people would be affected by Peter's pattern of conduct. And the impact was very negative. It was having an impact upon the congregation, because even look at what it says in verse 13, that Barnabas, the great son of encouragement, you know, the man who came alongside you and said, well done, brother, it was a great sermon you preached there, well done, you know, sister, you're living really well, you're bringing up your children in this ungodly environment so well, the son of encouragement, and look what happens to him. He too is carried away with their dissimulation, with this hypocrisy. Dissimulation mentioned again in 13a. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him. See the ripple effects of when these things enter into congregations. So dangerous. So dangerous. And it all began with something in Peter's heart. You know, it all began with the fear of man. And yet look at the impact it's having. Oh, watch over your heart. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your heart. So then the second thing I want you to notice here is that Peter had deviated from the truth of the gospel. And that is the real seriousness of this situation. He had deviated from the truth of the gospel. Not just that he wasn't going to meet it. You say, well, you know, really, is that such a big deal? You know, okay, well, they're going for a time of fellowship after the service, and Peter goes off and reads his Bible. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem was that it was a deliberate thing on Peter's part, and in fact, Peter was compelling. Look at verse 14b. He was compelling, that word, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? It's a very strong word. He was forcing people. It wasn't just that he was going off and doing his own thing, going down to the beach when the rest of them were going to the cafe. He was having an impact by actually compelling the other Gentiles to follow in this way of Judaism, to listen to these false teachers, and to adopt what they were saying, compelling them. And Paul could see this, and Paul has to address it before everybody, before the congregation. Don't want to go into the whole steps of church discipline and all of that, but you know, there comes a point, especially when it's a church leader, that the thing has to be dealt with publicly. First step is you go to a person privately, and then if the person won't hear you, then you take others with you. So this is on down the line of church discipline, but I mean, it was a situation that Paul believed he had to address for this reason, that it affected the truth of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's it, that's the real issue that Paul is so concerned about, I said unto Peter before them all, and here's where Paul begins to address this matter of the truth of the gospel, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So here's the real hypocrisy in Peter's behaviour. You know, he was a Jew but had been living like a Gentile. In other words, he was a Jew by his upbringing and by his religion that he had been taught, but in coming to Christ for salvation and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, he had turned away from all of those rules and regulations, and he had been trusting in Christ alone, and he'd been living like that. He had thrown off the Sabbaths and the new moon festivals and the ceremonies and the food laws. He'd thrown off those things, and he was enjoying his liberty in Christ, and he was fellowshipping with the other Gentile believers. But when these Judaizers come along, he's going back to that old way of life. He's going back to these Judaistic ceremonies again. And Paul points this out. You've been living like a Gentile. Why on earth are you now forcing, I try to get this, it's a wee bit complicated, why now are you forcing these Gentile believers to live in a way that you yourself turned away from? The whole thing just didn't make sense. It was very confusing, and Paul could see this. And I'm sure those Gentile believers were totally confused about the whole thing. Because on the one hand, you know, they've seen Peter coming into their church and, you know, living a life with them, sharing in meals with them, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone with them, enjoying the preaching of the word, and now all of a sudden he changes and he doesn't want to meet with us anymore. Can you put yourself in that position? Wouldn't you be saying to yourself, what's wrong with me? What have I done? You see how the truth of the gospel permeates our lives? You see how if you turn away from the gospel, away from the straight path of the true truth of the gospel, you're going to have an impact in people's lives. He had been turning away from the truth of the gospel. And then Paul goes on to really apply this further in a lot of detail in verses 15, 16, and 17. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Here Peter hits the nail on the head. It's about the truth of justification. Not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three times, justified, justified, justified. Paul's saying to Peter, this is what it's all about, Peter. It's about justification. It's about how you're made right in the sight of God. Remember what our shorter catechism says? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, laid to our account, and received by faith alone. That's what justification is. It's an act of God. It's a courtroom scene where the judge declares you not guilty, and the judge sees that the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, has been put into your empty account. And seeing that righteousness of Christ, the judge says, now you, believer in Christ, are not guilty. That's what justification is. And that was the true nature of the serious error that Peter was committing at this particular time. He was adding works to faith. Paul says, no, you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. No works, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And you will not be justified here today. You will never be justified by works of the law. You will never be justified before a holy God by the things that you try to do, by reading the right books, by understanding the right theology, by coming to the right church, by saying the right things, by living a good life, by being a good citizen. All of these things are very good and they are to be commended, but those things will not save you. Those things will not justify you. Only a judge can justify you. Only a judge can declare you not guilty, and the judge alone who can do that is the Lord, is God himself. He must justify you, and he will never justify you not guilty. He will never declare any one of us not guilty until we have repented of our sins and trusted by faith in what Christ has done on the cross. The seriousness of this situation and of Paul's dissimulation, and then thirdly, and briefly, the solution to this dissimulation of Peter. And the solution, and I realise I'm going over these verses that are so full very, very hastily, and I'm sorry for that. It's not doing it justice at all. But there's so much that Peter says in these verses. The solution to Peter's dissimulation, and there is always a solution to sin. There's always a solution. You know, you've maybe made a mess of things. You've maybe even had, you know, relationship problems. Maybe you're in relationship problems like this. Look, there is a solution to it. You can be delivered from it. You can get out of it. There are steps to get out of these things. Never think that there is not a way out. Because the wonderful truth of the gospel is that no matter what problems you're facing in your life, no matter what difficulties and messes there is a way back to God. There is a way back to well-being and to salvation. And it's the life of faith. It's as simple as that. And Paul outlines it. And I'm just going to focus on verses 19 to 20. For I through the law, says Paul, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The solution that Peter needs, the solution that we all need, is a Christ-centered life. That is, has God at the center, God at the very focus of it. A life where God is at the heart, a God-devoted life, a God-directed life, where God is the focal point, where everything relates to him. You know, spiritual hypocrisy, spiritual dissimulation occurs when we think that we can do things ourselves, when we think that we can earn our way to heaven, when we think that we can earn our way to pleasing God. We can't. A God-focused life is a life where you realize that you're totally dependent upon the Lord for everything, that you can do nothing, that you are nothing. And where the fear of man is not something that comes within your heart. For what dominates you, or what regulates you, is the fear of God. And the fear of God, the respect that you have for God, the love for God that you have, it should just fill the whole of your life. And every aspect of your life. A God-centered perspective. And what Paul also brings out here is a Christ-crucified perspective. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ-empowered life. A life where you realize that it is no longer you who are living, but Christ is living within you. One writer has said, of course Paul lives. I mean, he's moving, he's speaking, he's alive physically, but he's alive spiritually. Because Christ is living within him now. As in the old days, the law had filled his horizon and dominated his thought life, so now it is Christ. Christ is the sole meaning of life for him now. Every moment is passed in conscious dependence on him to whom he looks for everything. Are you looking to him for everything? Are you living a life that is in conscious dependence on him? Or when you go out through these doors, are you just back to the old way of self-dependence? Just living as if you can do it yourself. Law works. You know, you might call it that, but that's in effect what it is. You're living by what you can do. The solution is a Christ-empowered life where you realize that you can do nothing apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. The power of Christ's grace enables us to be content even when, you know, we are facing the thorns of life. And the thorns of life are jagging into us and causing us pain. Faith in Christ enables us to be content in those circumstances when life's falling down around us, when life is upside down. His grace is sufficient, even in those times when you get that bad news about a hospital appointment, when you're going in to have that operation. You don't know what's going to happen. You're relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the life that Paul commends here as a solution to spiritual hypocrisy and to dissimulation is a Christ-dependent life. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. I live every day looking to him, believing the truth of the gospel. It's a life of trust and dependence upon another. Whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, every day we're to live Christ-dependent, Christ-empowered, Christ-filled, God-centered lives. Are you living that kind of life, or are you living a life of faltering faith, hot and cold love? Matthew Henry says, those who have true faith live by that faith. And the great thing which faith fastens upon is Christ's loving us and giving himself for us. Are you fastening upon Christ this morning? Are you living in vital union with him, believer? Is he the sum and substance of your life? Are you prepared now to root out any hypocrisy that might be in your heart, any fear of man that might be in there, to live on that straight path of the gospel, living to God, Christ-empowered, Christ-dependent life? Sinner, are you fastening upon Christ? Are you fastening for salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ?